Book of Ephesians, chapter 1. As we noted yesterday, the first thing is relationship. Our relationship must be established with God, and that relationship is in Christ Jesus. Apart from Jesus Christ, you can have no true relationship with God. And any thought of relationship with God apart from Jesus Christ is only a pseudo-relationship. There is no true relationship with God apart from Jesus Christ.
Hugging him and slapping him on the back and the whole thing, you know. And the people related Peter to the miracle. And so Peter said, "Ye men of Israel, why look ye on us as though we through our own righteousness have wrought this deed upon this man? Be it known unto you that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," and so forth. And then he said, "And it is through him and through the faith of him." Peter doesn't even take credit for the faith. Now, fellas, I've fasted for several, weeks to get this gift. And it takes a lot of commitment and a lot of sacrifice and all to maintain this walk. No, he doesn't take credit. It isn't my righteousness. He's not going to take the glory of it. He's not going to even take the glory for the faith. Oh, what faith, my. No, it is through the faith of him that this man is standing here before you all. Peter recognized that even the faith that he had in saying to the man, "In the name of Jesus Christ, stand to your feet and walk," that faith came from the Lord. And so here we have the faith of him again. Then Paul's second prayer for the Ephesians, which of course is again a tremendous prayer. Paul is asking God to do the impossible. Notice he prays that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints the breadth, the length, the depth, the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Now he's asking God to help you to know something which is unknowable. Something that passes knowledge. I'm praying that God will help you to know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge. And then he's asking for another thing, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now how in the world, if the universe can't contain him, how can you be filled with all of the fullness of God? He's asking for impossible. And so because he realizes people say, Paul, it's impossible, he adds, "Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." Hey, I haven't even asked, God's able to do far beyond this. The abilities of God. Good study sometime. Now unto him who is able. God's ability. You see, too many times we are guilty of measuring a situation with our abilities. And that's always a mistake. We need to measure things according to God's abilities. "Now unto him who is able. Under him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." All right, now in chapter 4. The purposes of God. We should be in Christ, where we receive all that God desires for us, the blessings, the spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And having now established the work of God in the life of the believer, having spent 3 chapters telling you what God has done for you, he now says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus, or the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." But he doesn't get around to the walk until he has first thoroughly established you in the work of God in your behalf. And never reverse the orders. Never be emphasizing to people the work they are to do for God or the walk until you show them the basis, the strength, and all of the provision that God has made for their walk. You must be in the Christian life before you can do anything of value. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ started out by declaring what the Christian is. As Chuck Jr. says, notice they're called Beatitudes, not Do-attitudes. Blessed is the man. Describing the attitudes. And because of what I am, this is what I do. Therefore I walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. How am I to walk, number one, in all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love? So I'm to walk in love. And in that love, there is that lowliness and meekness and the forbearing of one another. Long-suffering, part of the characteristics. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is only one body. There's only one Spirit. There's only one hope of our calling. There's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So, the unity of the Spirit. Strive for that unity of the Spirit. Strive for that unity of the body. It is tragic the way the body of Christ has been divided. It is tragic the little issues that have divided the body of Christ. There are still those of the Corinthian mentality who in their carnality are saying, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Christ. I'm a Baptist, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Nazarene, I'm a Pentecostal. And we have created our divisions within the body of Christ. And have often and too often indicated an unwillingness to work cooperatively with someone else because you're not in our fellowship. As long as you have a narrowed view of the church and of the kingdom of God, you'll always be laboring within a narrowed segment of the kingdom and of the church. Seek to have a broad view of the body of Christ. Fight against sectarianism. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now we're getting into the part that I've been wanting to come to. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. How much grace do you need? It is interesting that how often what God is willing to give to us is demonstrated by what God has given to us. For if God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how much more then shall he not freely give us all things? Look what God has already demonstrated as far as his willingness to give for you. So many times when we come to God, we're almost apologetic, hesitant. Well, Lord, I really don't know if I should ask this. It's so big, Lord, and we're almost apologetic in coming to God as though I'm asking too much. And yet God has already demonstrated to what extent He's willing to give to you. For He spared not His own Son, but He delivered Him up for us all. How much more then shall He not freely give us all things? So grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, inasmuch as you have deserved the coming of Jesus Christ and His dying for your sins, so you deserve anything else. In other words, there's no way I can deserve that kind of grace. So therein is the extent of the willingness of God to give and extend His grace towards me according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, there is always and must always be maintained in the Christian life the balance. I thank God for the abundant grace that is mine in Christ Jesus. And for a long time, Satan had me defeated, because I did not understand the fullness of God's grace towards me. And I was endeavoring to earn God's favor, to deserve God's blessings. And I was attempting to be justified by the works of the law. And one day, and I don't think it was a day, it was a process, as I was studying the book of Romans, God opened my heart to His glorious grace. And as I discovered the glorious grace of God towards me, I came into a new relationship with God that I had never known before. And where my relationship with God had in times past been rocky and bumpy and up and down and in and out, now there came a steady, steadfast, sure relationship with Him, an abiding relationship. Because I was no longer depending upon my righteousness for relationship, but His righteousness for relationship. It wasn't what I was doing for Him, it was what He had done for me. And once my relationship was established upon God's work for me, it maintained from then on a steady relationship. As long as my relationship was premised upon what I was doing for God, it was a variable. Now, does that mean then, because of God's grace, I can just give myself over to any fleshly desire? I can just live however I want and say, well, the grace of God covers. No, you've missed the point of grace entirely. How can we who are dead to sin be living any longer therein? There is the balance. And we must not be as those who Peter spoke about, who took the writings of Paul and who used the grace of God only as a cloak to cover their own lasciviousness. Never that. But I don't care how devoted you are, how committed you are, how deep your love for the Lord is, you are going to fail Him somewhere along the line. We all come short. I agree 100% with Dr. Orr, 1 John was written to the believers. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. He can't be any more positive than that. And to the believers, he's saying, if we sin, and if we say we haven't sinned, for we do fail, we do miss the mark, we do come short. But thank God for His abundant grace, and that all we have to do, as has been pointed out, is to confess, and He is faithful and just to forgive us. And so that grace has been given unto us according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore He saith when He ascended up on high, that He led the captives from their captivity, and He gave gifts unto men. Now that He ascended, what is it but that He also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Now He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that He might fill all things. Now, Isaiah, in the prophecy of the coming Messiah, said, "For the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for He has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek, to declare the day of the Lord, to bind up those that were wounded, to release from prison," or to open the doors to those that are in prison, release those that were bound. I believe that that is a reference to the work of Jesus Christ in hell. He had a work on earth, but He also had a work in hell. Because the Old Testament saints, it was not possible that the blood of bulls or goats could put away sin. Only they could offer a clean conscience before God. But they couldn't put away sin. All they could do is point to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which would one day be offered that could put away sin. So those who followed the covenant of God through the blood sacrifices in the Old Testament, who died in faith of God, the faith that God would fulfill His promise and send the Messiah, when they died, they went into Sheol, into Hades, where they waited, being comforted by Abraham, for that fullness of time when God would send His only Son, who would make the sacrifice for sins and thus make access into heaven through that sacrifice. Jesus gives us a description of Hades prior to His death in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. How that Sheol or Hades was divided into the two compartments, one comforted with Abraham, the other suffering torment. The gulf that existed and the inability to cross that gulf once you were there. Now in Hebrews we are told concerning those Old Testament saints, the 11th chapter, who all died in faith but did not receive the promise. God having reserved some better thing for us, that they without us could not come into the completed state, into the perfection. Waiting. But when Jesus died, He descended into hell. Peter tells us this in his message on the day of Pentecost as he is preaching to the assembled multitude. Men of Israel, hearken unto me. And as he first of all answers the question on their mind, what meaneth this? And he gives to them the scriptural basis for the phenomena they are observing. And having once established that there is a scriptural basis, then he goes right into his message. Jesus of Nazareth, a man proved to be of God by the signs and the miracles which he has wrought in the midst of you, whom ye, according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, with your wicked hands have crucified and slain. But God has raised him from the dead. And if you'll notice, he's going to say seven things about Jesus, and the central thing is the resurrection. It's the center message of the church, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then, having brought up the idea of the resurrection, he then goes to give the scriptural proof. He digresses now from the seven things he's going to tell about Jesus Christ, and he gives now a scriptural basis. For David, by the mouth of the Holy Ghost, spake of him, saying, Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will you allow the Holy One to see corruption. We bear witness, God did not leave his soul in Hades. But this same Jesus hath God raised. And then he speaks of the ascension and the receiving of the Holy Spirit and bestowing of it upon the church. Peter, as he writes to us, his epistle tells us that the purpose of Christ in hell was to preach to those souls that were in prison. But here we are told that in his ascension, he led the captives from their captivity. He opened the prison doors to those that had been bound in death. The sacrifice now having been made, access is now open into the heavenly sphere. So he who has ascended is the first one who first of all descended into the lower parts of the earth, and when he ascended, led the captives from their captivity, and he has now given gifts unto men, and to some apostles, and to some prophets, and to some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, these are what we might refer to as the ministry gifts within the body. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. The question rises, are there still apostles today? And not in a strictly New Testament concept. There were certain requirements for apostleship in the New Testament. Peter, when he stood up before the brethren prior to Pentecost, when he said that the scripture must needs be fulfilled concerning Judas, who by transgression fell, and it said, let another take his bishopric. So it's important that we choose someone to take the place of Judas. And so they chose Barsabbas and Matthias, and they drew straws to see which one, cast the lots to find out which one God had chosen of the two. Peter, in giving the qualifications for one to take the place, to be numbered among the apostles, said, one who has accompanied with us from the beginning and who can testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, can bear witness of that resurrection by having seen the ascended Christ. Now, Paul the Apostle, in later defending his own apostleship, though he had not accompanied with Christ from the beginning, he speaks of himself as one being born out of due season, but he said, have I not seen the risen Christ? And are not the works of the apostles wrought by me, which some assume to be the gift of miracles? And so the apostles, they say then, must possess the gift of miracles, have seen the risen Christ, and be able to bear witness of the risen Christ by having seen the risen Lord. Now there are men today who have taken upon themselves the title of apostle, but usually their motivation is wrong. They are seeking for unquestioned authority. And it is usually because of a position of weakness on their own part. And so they want unquestioned authority, and so they are commissioned by their little courtier as the apostle. And so you have Apostle Bob, Apostle John, there are a couple of Apostle Bobs I know about, Apostle Ken, Apostle Jim, and thus they can speak with finality, with authority, they can't be challenged, and thus there's no questioning of their decisions and all, and you're as bad off as the Mormons. You can't really question the edicts of the leadership or the Jehovah's Witnesses. They have to cover themselves the same way because they know that they are able to make stupid mistakes, and if they're challenged, then you can find out that they've made a mistake. And so I'm without challenge. I'm an apostle. I speak as an apostle, and they get into all these apostolic trips. So I do not know of this ministry within the body today. I do not know a man that I would actually classify as an apostle. They may exist. As far as the ministry of the prophet, I personally feel Billy Graham has been called an evangelist, but I really feel that he is also a prophet. As much as Isaiah and Jeremiah and these men God raised up as a prophet to the nation Israel to warn the nation, to stand before the kings and to warn them, I believe that God has raised up Billy Graham as a prophet to stand before the nation and to warn the people of God's impending judgment unless they repent and turn to God. And I thank God for the ear of the nation that he has given to Billy Graham. And I thank the Lord for Billy Graham's unflinching faithfulness in speaking forth the warnings of God's judgment that is going to come upon the sinner unless they repent. The ministry gifts of evangelists. And then finally of pastor teachers. Now, what are the purposes of these ministry gifts within the church? God has appointed these men. What are they to do? For the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. During my years in training for the ministry, Bible College, I came under the influence of a very godly man, Dr. Oswald J. Smith. Every year he would come out here to the coast and he would speak in a great missionary rally. I was so challenged by what this man said, I bought every book he wrote and read it and underlined them. And his life and ministry had a great influence upon my life. However, he did interject into my whole thinking processes what I feel to be a wrong philosophy concerning the church that cost me many years of unfruitfulness in my ministry. For I heard him say over and over and over again, the primary purpose of the church is the evangelization of the world. And I heard him say that so many times, I accepted it as scripture truth. That was the primary purpose of the church. And thus, my primary thrust of the ministry through the early years of my ministry was evangelism. My messages were all evangelistic messages, for I was seeking to evangelize the world. And if you're going to evangelize the world, you've got to preach evangelistic messages. Now my wife would sometimes say to me, honey, you've got to be more dramatic. Now watch Billy Graham. He doesn't just stand there behind his pulpit. He takes the mic and he starts walking back and forth on the platform. And he's dynamic. And you've got to be more dynamic. And I attempted to be more dynamic, modeling myself after Billy Graham. But it wasn't me. It wasn't natural. I felt awkward. And as a result, I couldn't do it. How well I know what Dr. Van Cleve was talking about this morning. Because Sunday night was the evangelistic service. Sunday morning was morning worship. Sunday night was the evangelistic service. Wednesday night was prayer meeting and Bible study. That's what the bulletin said. And so I was bound to a Sunday night evangelistic sermon. And I'll tell you, I had some fabulous evangelistic sermons. Some that would have made Billy Graham proud. And I would be all juiced up over this message that I had. It was designed to bring the hardest sinner to repentance. And I would arrive at church. And as we would start the service, I'd look over the congregation. I knew them all by first name. There wasn't a sinner in the house. And so during the song service, I'd be praying, Lord, send some sinners in to hear this dynamic message I've got tonight. But the song service would be over, the announcements, the offering was taken, my turn to speak, and not a sinner came in the door. Well, now I'm upset. I know that there's no value preaching this dynamic evangelistic message to all my dear saints. What hope do I have for hands being raised and people coming forward tonight? What hopes do I have of putting on my report that I had to fill out how many saved? And I know I'm going to be judged by my success and the number of converts I'm able to gain. And if I'm ever going to get a promotion to a bigger church, I've got to look good in that box. And so I'm upset. It's their fault. They should have been inviting their neighbors out to church. They should have been witnessing to their neighbors. If they had been doing what they had been doing, I'd have a house full of sinners to preach at. Now, it's really too late to change my message. So I've got to preach it anyhow, but I'll do a few little side roads in it, you know. A few little additions. I'll get out my whip and I'll really start laying it on to the body of Christ for their failure to have sinners here to hear this message that God has put upon my heart. Well, you can always have a recommitment after that kind of a message. Consecration call, and you can get a few hands. Get some forward. Now they're consecrating their lives. I'm going to do better, God. I'm going to be a better witness. I'm going to talk to my neighbors this week. But as I was mentioning this morning, what I was doing is creating a congregation of guilt-ridden, frustrated saints. And the reason why they were frustrated, because they wanted to be, but they didn't know how, and the reason why they didn't know how is because I, as a pastor, was failing to teach them how. All I was doing was giving them a diet of evangelism. All I was doing was talking about repentance from dead works, the laying on of hands and baptisms. But I was never taking them on into a full maturity in their walk and relationship with Jesus Christ. Because I was under the strong impression that the primary purpose of the church was to evangelize the world. And thus, with a heavy emphasis upon evangelism, there was no or little emphasis at all upon Christian growth, upon Christian maturity, upon growing up and being strong and developing into that full maturity in the Lord. And one day God brought me across Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and I read it like I had read it for the first time. I had read it many times. But suddenly it just jumped out at me and really began to speak to me. God has put in the church the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. I had been so concerned with evangelism, I wasn't concerned for the developing of the body. So many of the messages that I preached really didn't apply to the people I was preaching to at all. I get on the horrors and the evils of this world, just rebuking the failures of the Christians over, you know, and who was I talking to? But the faithful who came. I was really many times bawling out those that were home in my message, but I was bawling out the wrong people. The other day in the office, a young man came in, and he was quite upset because he had turned some lyric sheets over to one of the pastors who was to evaluate them and give them back. And so he started getting on the secretary. He says, "I don't think that's right." He said, "I gave it to him, and he should have at least called me back. He has never called me. I tried to call him many times. He's never called me back. I think he's just trying to avoid me." And he was really laying it on the secretary. And I said, "Well, hey, wait a minute, fellow." I said, "I don't know who you are. I don't know what your problem is." But I said, "Is she the one that has refused to call you back or refused to listen or look at your lyrics?" "No." I said, "Well, then why are you laying the trip on her? She's just a secretary. We're just paying her to be a secretary here. Now, if you have a grievance with a pastor, go to the pastor and lay it on him. But don't lay it on this poor girl. It's not her fault." But how many times we are laying it on the people that really don't deserve it? It's the blessed, sweet, faithful saints that are there that we give the business to, because we're frustrated over these, you know, unfaithful saints that aren't there. And so we take it out on the ones that are there. Oh, that's tragic. Rather than building up the body of Christ, encouraging them, building them up, strengthening them in the Word, bringing them into that full maturity, perfecting them for the work of the ministry, building up the body of Christ. And I changed my whole thinking in regards to the church And I saw that the primary purpose of the church is to be a place where God's people can come together and they can grow and be developed and be fed and to be nourished and all, so that when they go back out into that world, they can be a shining light. To give them the equipment that they need to live for Jesus Christ in the midst of a perverse and evil generation. And in my great anxiety to win the world for God, I wasn't even preparing my own people to live in this world as a child of God. I changed the whole direction of my ministry. And my ministry was no longer addressed to the world. My ministry was now addressed to the body of Christ. And I began to love them, I began to teach them, I began to instruct them, I began to build them up in the Word and in the faith through the Word and in their relationship with the Lord. And they began to grow. And they began to be mature, they began to be strong. And as they grew and matured and became strong, they began to share their love of Jesus Christ with their neighbors, with the guy at the job that was having trouble. They had something now. They were something now. And witnessing was not something that they were exhorted to do anymore. It was something they became. For witnessing is never something you do, it's something you are. And they became witnesses. And pretty soon I found people calling the church and saying, "Hey, if I come over this afternoon, can I get saved?" I'll never forget how shocked I was when some of those first calls began to come in. Now it's commonplace. You walk through the office and you'll hear the secretary saying, "Well, just follow this prayer after me." The first call I ever received like this was from a lady in Palm Springs. And she called and said, "If I come down to Calvary Chapel tonight, can I give my life to Jesus Christ?" And I said, "Why, you surely can. Will there be a chance for me to give my life to the Lord?" "Yes, there will." "All right, what time does the service start?" I said, 7 o'clock. About 6:30, this limousine came into the parking lot, chauffeur driven. This lady came into church, sat nervously through my message, waiting for the opportunity to give her life to Jesus Christ, hoping that it'd be a short message so she could hurry up and just commit her life to the Lord. And later she said, "This afternoon I met a couple of young girls. They were hippies. But they started to relate to me their love for Jesus Christ and all the Lord had done for them. And she said, I knew that though they had nothing, dressed in rags, yet they had much more than I possessed. And she said, I knew I had to have Jesus Christ." And it just started mushrooming. The true evangelism is always the byproduct of a healthy body. When the church becomes what God wants the church to be, then God will do for the church what He wants to do. And so here Paul expresses the purpose of the church. The purpose of these gifted men within the church are to perfect the saints for the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a complete man, fully matured man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now we talked this morning about the fact that you are His workmanship. You're the work of art. His poema. God is working in you. Now, as an artist is working, many times as you just look at the lines that he's putting on the page, you have no idea from just looking at that what is the finished product. My father was an outstanding artist, and I used to love to watch him draw. But the first thing he'd always draw is just perspective lines on the page. And as he would be putting his perspective lines in, it was always confusing. Didn't know what he was going to be drawing. Then after the perspective lines, he began to... And I'd watch, and suddenly, just before my eyes, a locomotive and all these cars and the mountains and everything. And, oh, you know, it was so realistic. He had such a gift at drawing. Tremendous artist. Now, as... this is coming on the page. There's another way I can find out what's going to be the finished product. I can look at the model that the artist is using. You know, and I can look out there at that model that he is looking at as he is drawing, and I can know what the finished product is going to look like by looking at the model that the artist is using. Now, God the artist, as He is working in your life, what's the model that He is using? Jesus Christ. And so it is His purpose to conform you into the image of His own dear Son. And sometimes you have a question, what's going on? What's it going to lead to? All you have to do is look at Jesus, and that's exactly what He's working out and bringing to pass in your life as He is working His work in you to conform you into the image of His Son. Until we all come to the fully matured man under the fullness of the measure of the image of Christ. God's finished work. What am I going to be when He's through with me? Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear we were going to be. But we know that when He appears, we're going to be like Him. God's finished work in me as I am conformed totally into the image of His Son. So I can look at the model. I can go back to the Word. And I can look at the model that God is working on as He is working in me. And I can see God's purpose in the finished product. When He's through with me, this is what it's going to be. Now when I know that, I can, with Habakkuk, say, Lord, keep alive Thy work, though I don't understand the work that God is doing. You remember the story of Habakkuk, how during the time of national declension, he complained and said, God, please don't show me anything else. I can't take it. The whole thing is going down the tubes, and you're not doing a thing about it. You're just sitting back, and you're not doing anything. God said, Habakkuk, I am working, and if I told you what I was doing, you wouldn't believe it. Habakkuk said, try me. God said, all right, I'm bringing the Babylonian armies against Israel, and they're going to bring them into defeat. Wait a minute, God, that isn't fair. They're more crooked than we are. Why would you use a more evil nation than us to judge us and all? I told you wouldn't believe it. So Habakkuk said, I'll go in the tower and I'm just going to wait and watch, see what's going to happen. So he went into the tower, and while he was in the tower, God gave him the word that would sustain him during that period of waiting. God said, Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk caught the message. So in the next prayer, Habakkuk said, Lord, I cried unto you out of the reason of my distress, and you told me you were working. And Lord, I don't understand what you're doing. But keep alive Thy work. The word revive there actually means keep alive Thy work. And in the midst of the years, remember mercy. Don't forget, Lord, to be merciful. And then when you get to the end of that book, you see the glorious triumph of faith. For though the fields yield no meal, there are no olives on the trees, there's no grapes in the vines, there's no herds in the stalls, there is no visible means of support or sustenance, yet I'm going to joy in God and rejoice in the God of my salvation. Because I know that God has resources and ways that I know nothing about at all. The just shall live by faith. He learned the lesson. Now, we get to the place where we don't understand what God is doing in our life, but I look at the finished product that God is working out, and I say, Lord, I don't understand what you're doing, but keep alive thy work. Don't forget mercy, God. But keep alive thy work, continue thy work, Lord, and bring me into that finished product. I want to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, into the fullness of the stature of the fullness of Christ, in the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That you be no more as babes who are tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine and slight cunning of men. Now, what is one of the greatest problems in the church today, and it's the problem that has existed in the church from the beginning, it is the problem of these men going around with their kooky, spurious doctrines, leading little groups off into separatist little segments, dividing the body, bringing in this doctrine, that doctrine, the other doctrine, and just really wrecking havoc within the body of Christ. Now, I have found that if Satan can't just destroy you by frontal assault, that many times he'll use a doctrine that is just slightly off a certain amount of truth to it, but it's off enough, but the effect of it is sterilization. That is, you will no longer be fruitful. You become sterilized. You can't bear fruit anymore for the Lord. This doctrinal position has just enough in it to make you sterile as a Christian. And I've looked at the sterilizing effect of so many of these doctrines, especially those that get a body looking inward, looking for the demons, or looking for perfection. And Satan has done a very tragic job on a lot of Christians by just leading them into little inbred groups that finally ultimate in idiocy. Sterile. No longer productive for the Lord. Now, what we need to do is so build up the body of Christ, so teach them the Word, get them so well grounded in God's truth that they will not be carried away by every wind of doctrine and slight cunning of men who are there lying in wait to deceive. We won't be able to stop these men from coming. There's some guy right now sitting trying to figure out some new doctrine, some new gimmick to draw a group after himself, and once they get over this flutter of the angel wings and are over the visitation of angels, some guy's going to have a new trip. It's not the last trip that the church is going to see. Some guy's going to have some new revelation, some new thought or idea, and he's going to start drawing people after him. He'll write a book, and it'll be the panacea. It'll be the cure-all. Everything else failed, but now, finally, this brother did it, and he was all right. This brother tried everything, and now he's done this, and he's okay. And he's going to write his book, and it's going to be the glorious universal panacea for all of your problems of carnality and whatever else you might have wrong with you, from, you know, bad teeth to poor eyesight or whatever. And this is the cure for everything. And he's going to draw the crowd and going to, you know, send out his little pleading letters and all, you know, and he's got the key to the riches of heaven. And all you have to do is support him, and he can find that key or share that key with others, you know. You won't be able to stop them, but you can stop your sheep from following after them if you ground them well in the truth of God. That they be no more like little babes who just run to and fro after every wind of doctrine that comes along. But, speaking the truth in love, they may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So I see the purpose of the church as really ministering to the body of Christ. And I think that if you'll just go home and minister to the body that God has given to you, seeking to love them and to watch over them as a shepherd, teaching them God's truth, feeding them. Not beating them, feeding them. A true shepherd seeks to take care of the flock, to feed the flock. The hireling is only interested in fleecing the flock. Go home and feed the flock of God. That as they become strong, as they become conformed into the image of Christ, as God works in their lives, they automatically are going to begin to share. The church will grow. Lives will be touched. The community will be touched. Calvary Chapel doesn't have one evangelist. We have thousands of evangelists. In every segment of our society, we're evangelizing every day. Their lives are witnesses for Jesus Christ. There are four things that I think a church should be engaged in. In the second chapter of Acts, we are told that after the conversion of the 3,000 souls, they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread, in fellowship, and in prayer. I think that these are the things you need to establish in your fellowships. The apostles' doctrine, the solid teaching of the Word of God, in a consistent way to develop consistent growth. Many of the people have only been exposed to hodgepodge. Every time they come to church, what do we have tonight? Hodgepodge. Tonight my sermon's out of Revelation. Tonight my sermon's out of Genesis. Tonight my sermon's out of Isaiah. Tonight my sermon's out of Psalms. Tonight my sermon's out of 1 Samuel. And they never know where you are or where you're going and oftentimes where you've been. Develop a consistent manner of teaching. Whether you're teaching them a certain doctrinal precept or just a book of the Bible, develop something that will bring to them consistent spiritual growth. A well-rounded diet. They need a well-rounded diet to grow in a well-rounded experience. And that's why I prefer just going straight through a book and straight through the Bible. Because I don't skip anything that way. And I know they've got it all. I'm sure I'm preaching the full gospel if I'm going straight through a book and straight through the Bible, declaring the full good news of God for man. The developing of that fellowship. As was pointed out, the purpose of God is fellowship. These things have I written unto you that ye may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. The purpose of His writing the thing, bring them into that fellowship. that their joy may be full. And so that beautiful fullness of joy in the fellowship of the body of Christ, as we begin to love one another, be concerned for one another, care for one another, demonstrate the love of Christ in giving to one another, and begin to see the development of the body fellowship, the body concept within the fellowship. Then the breaking of bread. There is nothing really that symbolizes more completely the oneness of the body of Christ and the union of the church with Christ than the breaking of bread. As we become a part of each other, as we become a part of Him. In that culture, it was an extremely significant act to eat with another person. To break bread with another person was a significant act of oneness. I am becoming a part of you, you're becoming a part of me, because we're both eating from this same loaf of bread. You pull off a chunk and eat it, I pull off a chunk and eat it, and the same loaf that's nourishing you is nourishing me. The same loaf that is being assimilated and becoming a part of your body is being assimilated and becomes a part of my body, thus I am becoming a part of you, you're becoming a part of me. Now when that bread that we have broken and are eating is the body of Jesus Christ, we are then being nourished and strengthened, both of us, by Him. And He is the one who unifies us and makes us a part of each other. For I have received and are partaking and being nourished and strengthened by Him, even as you have received and are partaking and being nourished and strengthened by Him. I'm becoming a part of you, you're becoming a part of me in Christ Jesus. That's why a Jew would never eat with a Gentile. That was forbidden for them, because it would be wrong for him to become one with a Gentile. That's why they got upset with Jesus, because he was eating with sinners. They found fault with him. Look, he's eating with sinners. He's becoming one with a sinner. He's dipping in that, you know, dipping into the bowl with the sinners, eating the same bread of sinners. He came to be identified with sinful man, to bear our sins. It was significant. And then prayer. And as Dr. Orr has pointed out, and will be pointed out further, there is no substitute for prayer. How we need to develop our own prayer lives, the prayer lives of our people, the prayer life of the body of Christ. We should be placing more and more emphasis upon prayer. At Calvary Chapel, we have men every night of the week, all night long, in prayer for the body and for the body needs. We have women that gather during the week, all week long, for prayer. Our men's prayer meeting has been going from the first Saturday night. Our college and career prayer meeting numbers many times upwards of 200 young people. As we are praying for God to work, because we know the folly of trying to do anything in ourselves, in our own efforts, in our own strength. Prayer is the binding of the strong man of the house. And service is going in and taking the spoils. But you don't go in and take the spoils until you first of all bound the strong man. And we need to get the people involved in prayer. Now, these four things the early church was doing. What does the last verse of the chapter say? And the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. You see, we've had all of these enlargement programs, all of these church development programs. Here's how we can add to the church. This program will bring so many new ones in. This program, and you get the people all involved. You take this page of the telephone book, and you call them, and you go out and you visit these, and we'll send out these flyers, and we'll release these gas-filled balloons. And you know, this is the whole program whereby we're going to add to the church. And we get so involved with the programs of adding that we have no time for prayer. We have no time for fellowship. We have no time for the Word. We neglect the breaking of the bread. and we're out working, struggling. The Gospel Blimp is an excellent little book to read sometime. You want just a humorous story of a church that got trapped in trying to promote the church by program. The Lord added daily to the church. When the church becomes what God wants it to be, God will do for the church what He wants to do. God wants to bless your church. It's very simple. The rules are there. Father, we thank You for Your purposes in the church, for the church, through the church. In our lives, for our lives, and through our lives. May we be open totally to You, that Your purposes, Lord, will not be hampered or hindered in any way. In Jesus' name, amen.